grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
Turn, if you will, with me to Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. We've been talking a little bit about spiritual warfare as the opposite side of the coin to doing, because in our doing, we have opposition. The enemy's not going to allow the doing of the word, which actually the doing of the word is just Christ in me, isn't it? He's not going to allow Christ to be formed in me unchallenged, because that is the destruction of his kingdom. Kingdoms, spiritual kingdoms, are set up and rule in the hearts of people. And the devil has actually, as far as real estate, owns more property than God does as far as allegiances are concerned. Not only does he have all of the world, but he's got half of the hearts of God's children. We've got to claim more ground for the Lord, amen. Yes. And and we do this, of course, the mechanism that we use is called in the Bible, one of the things it's called is spiritual warfare. But that warfare is not, it's not an aggressive attack against the enemy. It's more of a passive thing in that our attention is towards the Lord, not towards the enemy. This is the only battle the only war that anyone truly fights where their attention is never facing the enemy. Amen. If you turn in this war, if you turn your attention to the enemy, you lose the war. Every time, right? This is the only war where you fight with your back to the enemy. Amen. And we need to look at this in Ephesians chapter 6, starting verse 10. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God." And remember, that means put it on at once and once for all, right? Amen. Do it now, right? And don't take it off once you put it on, the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles, the schemes, the methods, the inroads of the enemy, right? Yes. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." This is an ongoing lesson, isn't it? Mm-hmm. You're not fighting flesh. And the devil's going to lie to you every time and say, "Oh, yes, you are." Right? But no, you're not. And if you start fighting flesh, then you've switched sides and started fighting on the side of the enemy, building his kingdom in you. As soon as you start taking up the weapon and fighting in the flesh, you've lost the war. Even if you're doing what looks like externally good things, you're still fighting the wrong war, because our war is a war of embracing the love of God and surrender to him, building the kingdom, the rule and the reign of Christ inside of our heart. And we literally dismantle that in every single way as soon as we begin to take up the sword against our brother, or even people in the world. The world is not our problem. And our brother and our sister is really not our problem. That's not what we're fighting against. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Therefore, because these are really the ones that we're fighting against, this is because these are the ones that are the focus of our adversity, because of this, "take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." So he said this twice already, hasn't he? Put it on at once and once for all, that you may be able to stand. So both times he's making it clear. In other words, you're not going to be able to stand if you don't do this. I mean, he's saying that. He's saying it in a positive light, but the opposite, if you look at it in reverse, it's saying if you don't do this, you're going to fail. You are a train wreck waiting to happen. All you need is a location, right? "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of right standing with your Father, having shod your feet with the preparation of the good news of agreement with God. Above all." Everybody say above all.
Above all.
So that means more than all the other things he said so far. right? Mm-hmm. Take up. What? What does he say here?
The shield of trust.
The thing that protects you. Take that up. The very thing that makes you feel weak. The very thing that makes you feel like you're not doing everything you can is trust and an abandonment of anxiety. I will not worry. I will not be afraid. I will not fret. I will not be anxious. I will instead trust. It seems almost irresponsible, you know? And yet, right here he says, this is like one of the two most important things, strongest parts of your armor. In fact, without these two things, the rest of your armor is meaningless if you don't have this. You need to take up above anything else the shield of faith, which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one, and take up take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So he's telling us to be strong in the Lord and to not draw upon our own resources. We've been talking about this again because this is the flip side of doing. As we are walking out our salvation, as we are establishing Christ in us, we will not do it without opposition. The enemy's going to fight us, and he's going to fight us from the things that are already resident on the inside of you. God and the devil in this respect have this in common. The devil is often, the devil's not looking to fight an uphill battle. He's looking for the easiest inroad into you he can find. So what he does is he looks for that part in your flesh that best agrees with his kingdom, and he bolsters that up. He stirs that up, right? Whatever in my flesh, because remember, in my flesh, there's sin and death. Paul, we established that weeks ago. In the book of Romans, Paul talks about the fact that sin and death is still resident in the body, isn't it? And the enemy, what he does is he studies you, he pays attention to you, and he knows those things that you have a tendency towards his rule and his reign. And he stirs that. He's not going to fight. If you don't have a tendency towards a particular sin, the devil's not going to be working overtime to try to get you to fall into that. It's an uphill battle. Why try to do it? He follows the path of least resistance. He's going to try to stir in you the thing that you have a tendency to give into the most. Right? And you know, this is, now in this is a real key, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself in a way. It's important that we realize that God is never playing catch up with the devil. The devil is actually always playing catch up with God, but this is not the way we see it. It really isn't. The way we actually see it is we're walking along and then trouble happens and then we cry out God to give us help. When all the while what really has happened here is because God's already spoken that the devil showed up to give you trouble. Are you following?
Nice.
We see it as though the devil showed up and now we need God to show up, but really it worked the other way around. It's because God showed up that the devil showed up. Are you following? See how if we have it in reverse, we're always on the defense. We're always protecting ourselves. We're always seeing it as I'm just trying to tread water. I'm not even looking for the lofty goal of Christ in me. I'm just trying not to die here. You see what I'm saying? But that's not the truth. He's lying to you. The devil does not set the pace for your spiritual development. But can you see how our default thinking leads us to think that way without actually saying those words? We always feel like we live in a constant state of, rescue me! Yeah, help! And that's not an inappropriate prayer, but I want you to see something. I am getting way ahead of myself. Go ahead and turn, if you will. It's right there in one of our scriptures that we've read several times. But like I said before, so many of these things are written right in plain view so that only those that have eyes to see and ears to hear will see it and hear it. Turn to James real quickly. We're done in Ephesians. Go ahead and turn to James, the fourth chapter. James, the fourth chapter. Starting in verse 4, this kind of gives us, kind of introduces the angle we're going at it this morning, which of course is love, which is why all our songs were about love this morning. We see what God, how God addresses the issue of our unfaithfulness to Him, or in other words, our tendency towards giving in to spiritual warfare is what God calls that is disloyalty. And not just disloyalty, He calls it disloyalty inside the context of marriage to Him. He calls us adulterers, right? Okay? And remember I told you in the original Greek, the word adulteresses is not even in there. It just means adulterers. It's an all-encompassing word. But anyway, adulterers, do you not know, we're starting in verse 4, so James 4 beginning in verse 4, adulterers, do you not know that your friendship with the world is enmity against God? Whoever therefore wants to be the friend of the world makes himself God's enemy. Now, notice here that the issue is, who are you chummy with? Who are you establishing friendship with? In other words, spiritual warfare is about relationship. Are you seeing this? It's about relationship. We get it in our head that this is about, you know, fighting hard and winning in terms of behavior, and I'll finally get to the place where I'm not running to 1 John 1:9 every time I trip in this area because I'm not going to trip in this area anymore. And it's all about mechanical and behavior and externals and advancing the kingdom of God. Charge! And in reality, God's like, no, you're missing the point. This is all about relationship. Spiritual warfare, what is the enemy fighting? He's fighting intimacy. You don't understand how much that scares the starch out of him. If a child of God ever came to the point where they realized that intimacy with God was the reality for them, and they embraced it and ran after it with all of their heart, he would never gain any more real estate in that heart again. Not only that, but this child would become a fire burning across the world, infecting and affecting everyone in their path. He can't afford that. Because what speaks to people is relationship. Duty is not what speaks to people. Remember what you were saying this morning? I need something more than just a creed to believe in. More than just giving my allegiance, right? Now, is giving your allegiance important? Absolutely. But not devoid of love, but as a result of love. The allegiance springs out of the love, not the allegiance is a proof of love. Are you following? You get it? Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
He says, or do you think that the scripture says in vain that the spirit dwells in us, who dwells in us yearns over us jealousy, but he gives more grace.
Hallelujah.
But listen to this. More grace. More grace than what?
Than what we just
I'm sorry, what?
Than he's already given.
Than he's already given. So, yeah, you know, the traditional way of looking at the verse is, you know, the enemy has come against me and God one-ups him by giving more grace than the enemy gave attack. But that's really not what he's talking about. He already gave you grace or there couldn't have been an attack. And after the attack, he gives even more than he already has given. You see how the thinking is, I'm just walking around and the enemy hit me and I cry out to God, and God is always playing rescue, always showing up to sweep up after the enemy. When in reality, God has come in and straightened up our life and the enemy's come in after God trying to mess up what he did. And then when we falter and when we find ourselves not doing what we need to do, then we cry out to God and he winds up giving more grace than he already has given. But if he hadn't given grace to begin with, the enemy wouldn't have ever come. Are you following? He comes to draw us away from what we have. The devil is the one playing catch up, not God. And see, we don't think this way. Most of the time, by default. I'm not saying that we've actually written this out and thought logically through it, but a lot of times in life, we approach life as though it's one catastrophe after another, and we're always having to cry out to God to save us from what the enemy's doing in our life. rather than looking at it for what it really is, and that is the enemy is going nuts trying to keep up with God and what he's doing in your life. That's got to be the way that we think. I'm backing up now because I got, like I said, I got ahead of myself. We've been talking about spiritual warfare and that we have an enemy and that he's relentless and that we have a God who's also relentless and that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We've talked about the fact that we are in a war. Our weapons are not of the flesh. We are not fighting people. We are fighting against the sin and death that's in our body. We're fighting against demonic forces. Our enemy's weapons are arguments against the grace God has given us. God's already shown up. That's why the devil showed up. The devil's always playing catch up. He's trying to call into question what God already said when he spoke. You notice that the devil didn't come to Adam and Eve before God spoke. He came as a result of the fact that God had spoken. Yes.
Simply put, he's the thief.
He's the thief.
He comes to take what you
to have. Take. That's right. Absolutely. Absolutely. He's not there to as much to deposit as to take. Our weapons are God-inspired spiritual weapons of trust. This is about relationship, which is why God called it disloyalty. And in particular, marital disloyalty, right? Because God sees this entire thing as relationship. And that means, in other words, God being the one that sees things clearly, it is about relationship. Right? It really is. A spiritual warfare is really just a term that has been coined in order to give a context for understanding. It's doing what you do with children and connecting things that they can't understand with things that they do understand. Right? It's not because warfare is really necessarily the best angle. It's just a way of understanding what's happening here. Probably a better one that's more suited to what's really happening is when inside of a marriage you have someone on the outside who's trying to tempt your mate away from you or you away from your mate. An invasion of privacy, of something that is sacred. Amen?
Yeah, that's a good word.
The sanctity of marriage is sacred. And something that comes in and tries to challenge that loyalty, that is what spiritual warfare is. Are you following? So, I mean, and if we begin to look at it in that context, it might help us a little because, again, that's really seeing it for what it is. That's not a convenient illustration. That's the truth. The idea of warfare, that's the illustration. The truth is that this is relationship. The battlefield, I'll read the last one. Our weapons are God-inspired spiritual weapons of trust in Christ. God says, don't eat the fruit. I'm telling you, it'll kill you. Right? All this stuff I've given you, you can freely eat and enjoy everything I have done, everything I've made. Just don't do that. Right? What were you just singing? Give me laws, I'll break them. Give me rules, give me a line, I'll cross it. Yeah, thank you for throwing that off. Give me a rule, I'll break it. Give me a line, I'll cross it. Right? You know, religion is a shackle around your feet. This is true. You're right. But what was God doing there? He was telling God first, before he told them what not to do, he showed them all they had. Yeah. Right? You can freely do all of this. Right? Yes. Just don't do that. Leave that alone. But all this other stuff is yours. Free to enjoy all that you like. Right? Just leave that alone. And the reason why is because it'll kill you. Don't do it. Right? And so you know, naturally, I mean, the enemy comes in and starts go. You notice he doesn't come against everything else. He comes to this one thing. Right? Yes.
Do you suppose God put that don't in there mm-hmm. to give man the choice?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yes. And to give man responsibility. Because, again, we have to remember that the whole purpose of creation was to answer the initial charge of Satan. The accusation was, why should you rule? Why should you reign? Why can't I be the one who mounts my throne above the heavens? Why aren't people bowing down to me?
Why didn't I have a choice?
Yeah. And so what's he doing is he's challenging God's right in his rule to reign. And the devil can see from the beginning what's happening here. God is building a case against the enemy. And so in these two people who were just created, whose hearts are completely His, God gives them the option to disobey, to rule on their own. And so the enemy tries to pull them towards that, tempt them away from this relationship of intimacy and knowing, right? Are you following? And the enemy hasn't ended that. I mean, he's still doing that today. The same battle's taking place. The entire thing is all God. Everything is God-focused. Everything is. I understand that you are a very real player. You know, you pinch and it hurts. I understand you are a real entity. But everything, you and everything around you, is about God. This is about God's integrity. This is about why it is true, why it is right, why it is just, why it is the natural and obvious thing that God should be the one that rules and reigns. This is what it's all about. And so the enemy comes against that and challenges that. That's his job. That's what he wants to do. But every, you know, when we go down to the nuts and the bolts of the examples that God gives us. Now, I know that, again, when we're dealing with metaphors that are used in Scripture, we turn to phrases like spiritual warfare and stuff like that. And they're good because they help us understand an aspect of what's going on around us. But we don't want to get caught up in the metaphor and begin to think of that as the reality. Because we do. There's whole branches of Christianity that made their entire slant on the faith was all about spiritual warfare, fighting the devil. When in reality, really, that is a small portion of the gospel. It's brought up almost in passing on the way to something more important, which is surrender to Christ, right? In fact, it's so less in importance that it's hardly mentioned in Scripture, number one. And number two, much is made of our devotion to Christ and our surrender to Him. And even in the times when the devil and fighting him is brought up, it's only brought up in the context of, the greater context of relationship with God. I mean, that's something that needs to not be missed. That when the devil is brought up, it's always brought up in context with relationship with God. That's the only reason why he's even being mentioned.
That's true then when Jesus was in the wilderness.
Oh, absolutely, yes. You notice that every single attack the enemy gave him was to draw him away, right? Draw away his allegiance, his loyalty, his devotion, his dependence, his trust in his Father. The whole thing was about relationship from the very beginning. And the one who drove him out there in the wilderness to be tested was the Holy Spirit of God. He drove him out there. He led him out there. But notice that when he went out there, it was to fast, right? Jesus gave the illustration of what fasting is like. He says, you know, how can my disciples fast? He gave the illustration of the bridegroom and the groom and those that attend the groom for a wedding. You know, how can they fast while the groom is with them? What did he make it about? He made it about relationship. He says, I'm going to be going away, and on that day I tell you they will fast. What's he saying fasting is about? It's about drawing away from other things and placing our intimacy in a relationship that there's a little bit of distance there right now. Right? Okay? Well, you know, between the Father and Jesus, there was no spiritual distance, but there was natural distance, wasn't there? Jesus, as he was walking the flesh, did not see God, did he? He was not in heaven. He was on the earth, wasn't he? Yes? And so when it comes to that, he had no more exposure to God than you and I do. And so he went out of the wilderness to have intimacy with his Father. And so naturally the enemy's going to show up. Right? Because if he sees the potential for intimacy, he's going to be all over that. Because he knows what this is about even if we don't. We obtain victory through surrender, which is heart obedience to Christ. Now we've learned that in this battle, we are to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. To offer you an example, again, that's relational, and that fits us as born-again children of God, is how many know either what it's like or know somebody who has been through this, a woman who has either married late in life or remarried after a long stint of being single. Anybody know anybody like that? They have a very, very difficult time surrendering to the strength of their husband. In what way? What do you mean?
Oh, Ron was a bachelor for 10 years.
Oh, yeah.
From one marriage to the other.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, well, here, the men will definitely have a problem acclimating to their wife as well, but right now I'm using this in the area of strength, right? But yeah, you're right. It does play both sides, no question. But the woman has a very difficult time surrendering to the strength of her husband, of her prospective husband. I can't tell you how many times I've seen a woman almost kind of bow up when their husband or their to-be husband goes around the door of the car and opens up the car door for them. I can do that. You don't have to do that. You know, or he tries to pick up bags at the grocery. I can do that. You don't have to do that. I'm not an invalid. What are they seeing? Instead of seeing love, what they see is, you're not enough. I've got to do everything for you because you're too weak. What they hear. You see what I'm saying?
Yes.
Everybody tracking with me or not? Yes? They've learned to do on their own and for themselves so long that when they have strength that comes in and that can relieve pressure from them, because they weren't designed for that, they reject it out of hand because they make it a statement of value against themselves. Are you following?
Yeah.
It's the same thing we do in Christ. The exact same thing we do in Christ. God comes along with his strength. I can do this. I'll do this. You sit down, God. You say, I will make you proud of me. And we charge in headlong and we fall on our face because we are so blessed and dependent that we don't want to allow his strength to come in and just open the dang door for us. You understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
Again, it's relationship. Are you following?
Yes.
So what softens them again to loving strength from the outside? A surrender to love. What strength, what softens that heart of that woman eventually to surrender to this strength that comes from the outside is a surrender to his love. When they finally come to the place where they understand that their value is not attached to this in the way that they think it is attached to it. It's because he loves you and because he values you that he wants to serve you. Right? But what we did is we interpreted love, their love, as an infringement on and a statement about my value and my own strength. And so we rejected it. And we do this with God all the time. We're constantly rejecting God out of the statement that we think he's making. And again, I'm not saying that intellectually in our minds we are thinking, okay, what God's doing here is making a statement of value against me and that he's saying I'm worthless. We're not actually thinking those thoughts. If we were to think those thoughts, we'd see it for what it is and we wouldn't do it, right? But it's kind of like with this whole analogy I'm using with the man and the woman. It's not like before the date, the woman was thinking in her mind, now if he opens that, tries to open up that door, I'm going to smack him across the face. I'm not going to allow that to happen because he's not going to take my independence from me. She's not planning this out. It's just something that happens as a reaction when it happens. And this is the same way it is with us and God. We wind up rejecting his strength out of a reaction because we didn't spend time to know what was the core of his action of opening the door in the first place. Why is he offering me strength? Is it because of the fact that he thinks that I'm a worm and that I'm worthless and that I'm this, that, and the other thing? Or is it because of the fact that he loves me, is devoted to me, and is serving me? Which is the truth here? Are you seeing what I'm saying? And if we will, you understand now why John said that we know and have believed the love that God has for us. Amen?
Amen.
And that is the thing that changes behavior. Not just entering into this salvation, which is such a sterile word, but we've entered into a relationship of knowing and trusting where God loves and spends himself on us. And we love and spend ourselves on him. Much of the strength that we receive comes in the form of revelation and confirmation. I've told you that before. That is in what God says to us or what he confirms to us. God not only speaks to us, but he also confirms his word to us, doesn't he? He'll say it initially, and that gives reason for the enemy to come in. And then when he comes in, we might begin to question in the darkness what God says in the light, and so he gives more grace. He'll reaffirm it, won't he?
Yes.
Right? He gives more grace. No. That's not what I said. He's distorting what I said. No, I didn't say that. Right? It's back in the garden all over again. Nothing's really changed. Like I said, Satan should not set the pace for our spiritual development. God reveals truth to us and Satan challenges us. He tries to prevent it taking root, bearing fruit, or at least only sparse and immature fruit. The strength that God offers arises from within. It infuses itself into us, enabling us to combat the deception, the lies, the arguments of the enemy. It's because of the fact that I believe his words, that the words of the enemy can fall limp and lifeless at my feet. Right? It's because of the fact that I know that my wife loves me, that the advances of another woman can just fall at my feet limp and lifeless. Right? Because I know what I have there. Right? I have a relationship of knowing and trusting. Amen? And so this anything on the outside trying to come and weed its way in is viewed by me as an intrusion. Are you seeing what I'm saying? It's something that, you know, you draw the line here and you're like, no, I'm sorry. That right there is, what you're doing is, you're trying to pollute something that is sacred, something that is holy. Right? Well, this is what the enemy's doing every time he tries to tempt you away from Christ. Every single time. What did God say? He says, you know, do you not know that your friendship with the world is violent hostility against me? Right? Do you not realize that? Do you realize, that what the enemy, what's happening here, I understand that you're just walking down the road not thinking that this is what's happening. But what's really happening here is your loyalties are being questioned. Your devotion is being called into question. And that ought not be. Spiritual warfare is a personal attack against our relationship, communion, and fellowship with God. It is anything that hinders the progress of Christ's reign in our heart. It is temptation towards disloyalty. Last week we looked at David and his warfare. And you remember the devil was not even really brought up specifically. Not even specifically mentioned. But love was. When you look at what David did in his life, you can definitely see spiritual warfare going on there. You'd have to be blind to miss it. And yet, not one time is the devil brought up. He's not even mentioned. He doesn't even show up as a minor role. That is because the devil wasn't present? No, he was present.
He's there.
But, you know, acknowledging the presence and the activity of the enemy is not what's going to give you victory. What gave David victory was, first off, he stopped and he got away. He stopped the voices. He didn't let anything else speak to this, and he withdrew himself. And he said, "Early will I seek you." In other words, with painstaking devotion will I seek you. Right? And then what did he begin to do? He began to call to mind the faithfulness of God in the past. Right? Call to mind the faithfulness of God in the past, and it was the basis for both his joy, his rejoicing, and his trust in the present. You need to get that. He called to memory God's faithfulness in his past, and that was the basis for his joy, his rejoicing, and his trust in the present. But you have to call this to mind, don't you? You've got to remember. We see that several times in the New Testament. We've had at least two or three messages over the years about remembering, about stirring ourselves up by way of remembrance, right? And that's what David was doing there. He was stirring up trust on the inside of his heart, remembering God was faithful then at this time over here. And remember with the lion and the bear. Remember with Goliath. And remember over there with Saul when he tried to have me killed and people were seeking my life. Remember all these instances. Remember Ziklag when those people come through and taken our women and our children and burnt down our houses. And every single time, God showed up strong. Every single time. And today will be no different. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Right? Why are you disquieted and anxious? Why are you unsettled within me? You hope in God. Right?
Yes.
For I shall yet praise him, the hope of my countenance and my God. Right? See what he was saying to himself? You never see him one time say, devil, get away from me! He might have felt that sometimes, but yeah, and I'm not saying he never did it. I'm just saying it's not recorded. Which means that if it were an integral part of his success, it would have been mentioned. Right? What is mentioned? Devotion towards God. Intimacy towards him. Yielding his heart towards the love of God. Admitting and swooning to the love and the advancements that God had shown towards him. That's what it was. So we looked at David last week and spiritual warfare. Love was mentioned. The devil wasn't. Last week I told you that nothing, and I do mean nothing, challenges God's reign in our hearts more than indifference. Nothing. Indifference is the greatest enemy for a child of God. Indifference. It pulls us away. We begin to get chummy with the world, not realizing that it is violent hostility against our lover, against our Father. That's the reason why I said to you that Jesus made much of love. So let's read this passage as we move forward. Matthew 22, verse 35 through 40. We read it last week. Then one of them said, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, reply, You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first, and by the way, the greatest commandment. Right? And the second, the guy didn't ask him for the second, but Jesus threw it in there for good measure. Because really, the first isn't complete without the second. He says, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all of the law and the prophets. Everything God ever said hangs on these two things. In fact, without these two things, everything that God said is meaningless. That puts a lot of pressure on those two things, doesn't it? But if you would just love the Lord your God, you'd find yourself keeping all these things, wouldn't you? Isn't that what Jesus told us?
Yes.
You know, we can get caught up in all these other things and caught up in spiritual warfare and all the ins and outs about doing and stuff like that. And these are important because they're written in Scripture for our admonition, for our instruction, and for our education. But at the end of the day, the question is, do we know and believe the love that God has for us? That's really the ultimate question. Romans chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me. Romans chapter 5 addresses this. Give you a second to get there. As you know, Romans is talking a lot about our relationship with God, talking a lot about our the struggle that we run into as a Christian of wanting to do the right thing and yet not accomplishing it, and how Christ can make the difference in how that plays out. In chapter 5, he's still making a transition here to that subject. And he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, starting in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by our trust in Christ, we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. I see two parts of our armor right there. Don't you? We have faith and we have peace, right? He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith, by trust, into this grace. Now, grace comes to you, but you don't have access to grace unless you trust it. In other words, grace doesn't do you any good if you don't trust it when it comes. If God comes to by and along you, alongside of you to influence you, but you don't trust his words, that grace will do you no good. And that essentially, when it's in the book of Hebrews, when it says that, you know, but the word that they heard, talking about the Old Testament Israelites, did them no good because it wasn't mixed with faith in the hearers. It didn't do them any good. They didn't trust what they heard. He says, 2, verse 2, through whom also we have faith. Access. But I want you to, again, don't lose the words. All of this is so dripping in relationship that you can miss it. He didn't say by whom. He said through whom. There's a difference.
King James is
better. Okay, that's not as good, I can tell you. Through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, okay, so he tells us, what is our hope there? In the verse, what's it say? The glory of God. Now, what glory are we talking about? Obviously, of God, I know that part, but what do we mean? What does it mean by that? Let me read it again, and in context, what do you think he's getting at? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace and agreement with God through Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the expectation of the glory of God. What is he talking about?
The expectation of God.
But what does he mean by the glory of God? What are we talking about?
The presence.
No. We're not expecting his presence. We have it.
Yeah, that's what I mean.
What?
Remember.
Deliverance.
Kind of.
And what he's going to do, that he will follow through and do what he says.
Yeah?
Yes.
But what did he say? Okay, we're talking about glory here. You guys know this one. I have drove glory here so much you want to be able to say the definition in your sleep.
Conforming to his image.
Christ in me.
Christ.
That's what glory is.
Yeah, okay, yes.
Glory is a character phrase. Remember, I told you it's the word doxa.
Yeah,
and it means
right.
To be raised into a state of nobility, honor, majesty, and might. That's what glory is. Right?
Yes.
Okay? Now a surface manifestation of glory can be brightness or shining or pomp and circumstance. But it's really not the pomp and the circumstance. And the pomp and circumstance represent what true glory really is, and that is character, nobility, might. You might go up and see a king, and he might be wearing nice flowing robes and be sitting in the throne of gold and all that. But what's all the garnish, right? Is if that's all he has, well, then he's just a figurehead. He's just a pawn. He doesn't mean anything. But if that actually all represents true nobility, true might, true integrity of character, well, then that king is glorious, not because of what he's wearing, but what he's wearing is representative of who he is.
He is, yes.
Are you following?
Yes.
God is noble. God is just. God is a God of integrity, a person, an entity of integrity. He is filled with might, filled with justice, filled with love. He is a glorious king, right?
Yes.
But I'm not expecting that of him because he's already got that. What I'm expecting is that in me, right? So what am I rejoicing in the hope of? God's glory being manifested in me. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
Now that's important as we go forward, because if you don't understand what he's talking about, what he's saying glory is, and what our hope is attached to, then the next phrases that we read will not be able to make sense. Yes, Jerry?
Another phrase that came to my mind was the manifestation of his character.
Yes, manifestation of his character. Where Christ is being manifested in me. The fruit of our salvation. Amen? So let's read it like that, understanding that. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have faith, as we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the expectation of Christ in us. Right?
Amen.
We rejoice in this,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Keep your finger there. Let's just go ahead and turn to another one, just so you just have it. Solidly in your heart and your mind. Go ahead and turn to Peter. And I'll tell you which one when I get there, because I always get them mixed up myself. First Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1. I'm starting in verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant, tender, loving kindness has begotten us again to a living what? hope. Now remember, and he calls it a living hope. In other words, a hope, an expectation that is birthed out of our union with him. Are you guys getting this at all? Okay, you guys are with me, right? So this is a hope that's based in our union with him. In other words, if the union were not there, you would be hopeless. You would have no expectation. Not a favorable one anyway, right? But he says here, blessed be. We know it's got to be good because he starts off with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is good news. This is good stuff, right? Who, according to his abundant loving kindness towards us, has begotten us again to a hope, an expectation that's birthed out of our union with him through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. In this you do what? You greatly rejoice. If God could just get his kids to rejoice a little bit, maybe things would change. But see, one of the reasons why we don't rejoice is because we really don't keep this hope steadfast in our heart. We're entertained and drawn away and filled up with other things. Again, I not to overuse it, but some of his phrases are just hard to beat. Tozer said, the world is too much with us. Too much. Don't you realize, he says, that your friendship with the world is violent hostility with me? The world is too much with you. Those who have this hope in them purify themselves even as he is pure, the scripture says. In other words, those who maintain this hope become like Christ. Christ is formed in them. Why? Because their attention was where it needed to be. They didn't go out to dinner with their husband and their wife and have their attention drawn off to the other table where some hot man or chick was. They stayed in the conversation at the table they were at. Are you following? In other words, you're with me, and if you keep your hope in me, you'll find yourself becoming just like me. I'll rub off on you. Literally. The gospel is no more complicated than that. If you'll hang out with me, you'll become like me because I'll rub off on you. That's what grace is. It's influencing me. If I'll just be with him enough, I'll become like him. But if I hang out with the world, if the world is too much with me, guess who I'm going to be like? This isn't rocket science. If a person is spiritual, it's because that's where their mind is. If they're carnal, it's because that's where their mind is. None of this is difficult. A secular counselor could tell you that. And not even understand what he's talking about, but he could have told you the mechanics of it. I go to a secular counselor and say, I am here. And I want to stop being here, and I want to get over here. How do I do it? One of the first things they'll tell you is stop thinking that way. You see yourself over here. You need to see yourself over here. A secular person will tell you this. Why? Because they know it works. Why does it work? Because God made us. And he says it right here, doesn't he? Right? So he says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by God's power. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. This is saying the same thing, isn't it? He says, you are kept by God's power through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Why salvation revealed? Because that's what our helmet is. It's revealed what? To my mind, to my heart, so I understand. Yes? In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various oppositions and trials against your faith, so that the genuineness of your trust, which is far more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving, full of what? Glory, receiving the end result of your trust, which is the salvation of your soul, Christ in you. So if I read Peter, he's going to say the same thing that Paul did. Just in a different way, isn't he? But it's the same gospel. It's saying the same truth. So back over there where we were in Romans, he says in verse 2, Romans 5:2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, of Christ in me, right? He says, and not only that, but we also glory when the enemy attacks us. Christ is formed in me when the devil is not present, and when he pushes on me, more Christ comes out. So whether I'm going or coming, whether God's manifesting himself or the enemy is agitating me, Christ is formed in me. Either way, I'm a winner. I'm more than a conqueror. I'm an overcomer. I am victorious because of my trust. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who trusts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And what is the victory that overcomes the world? Even our trust. You notice he didn't say that. And what is the victory that overcomes the world? The fact that you beat the snot out of the devil. No, the devil's not even brought up. My trust in Christ is. That's your victory. I didn't even have to look at that jerk. My back is to him and my belly's at the table. I'm not paying attention to him. I know he's there, and I'm not walking in the delusion that he's not. I'm not walking unaware. In fact, the Bible tells us to not be unaware, right? In fact, be watchful, be vigilant. But the way I'm watchful and vigilant is by not looking at him and looking at my Father. That's how I'm watchful and vigilant. He says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation only produces perseverance, and perseverance approved character, and approved character more hope. It doesn't matter how the saying goes, it keeps on getting better, right?
Yes.
And this hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit. Why does my expectation not fail? Because the love that God placed in my heart for him continues to be expressed towards him. Peter, do you have a love for me called out of my preciousness for you? A love that compels you to spend yourself on me sacrificially. Right? That's why hope doesn't disappoint, because I have a love for God that's called out of my heart for his preciousness to me. A love that compels me to spend myself on him sacrificially. That's why the hope doesn't disappoint. Right? The reason why Christ is forming me, because agape love has been spread abroad in my heart. I don't love, it's not that I love God, it's that he loved me first. I love God as a result of his loving me. Can you see now why it's important that we know and believe the love that God has for us? Because if you don't, you can't agape love him back. And your hope will disappoint. It will. So, you know, it really boils down to, why is my hope disappointing me? Why is it that I'm not being a very effective doer? Because your love's failed you. You're not convinced of the love of God. Oh, no, no, no. I know that Jesus loves me. Yeah, I know you can say the words. The devil can say the words. Oh, you don't understand. I get real big fluffy feelings sometimes about it, too. Well, good for you. I don't care. You know, I want you to have big fluffy feelings, but they're not so. If they're not really attached to genuine devotion, then it is just fluffy feelings. It doesn't mean anything. I mean, feelings are easy to stir up, aren't they? So, I mean, we're really not looking for that. Feelings are great. I like to have them. That's great, but I don't depend on them. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God's been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And again, I love the Woos translation says, says that it is even still is flooding it by his Spirit who's been given to us. Thank you, Jesus. Now turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're about to wrap this up right here. Second Corinthians chapter 5. Now here he's talking about the hope that we have that goes beyond this life, that when we do slough off this body, we have another body that's made by God, that's eternal and is in the heavens, right? But he's saying this is part of our hope, because the scripture does say that Christ in us is our hope, but the fullness of that, of Christ in us, also includes the redemption of our bodies as well, doesn't it?
Yes.
Where Christ is manifest even in my flesh,
yes,
right?
Yes.
Where this mortality is swallowed up by life, right? By union with God. So don't lose the fact that we're still talking about the same thing, even though we've shifted to talking about the body. For we know that if, starting verse 1, for we know that if this earthly house, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation that is from heaven. Isn't there something on your moments when you're awake? Do you not long for the day when your body doesn't fight you anymore? And I don't mean fight you to get up and fight you to tie your shoes. I'm talking about doesn't fight you in your loyalty towards Christ.
Right.
You know what I mean?
That's it.
I mean, not that the other wouldn't be great too, but I'm just saying that, you know, where our body is actually on board with serving Christ. Right? Where there isn't sin and death principles working on the inside of me, fighting against that loyalty. Where finally my body joins with my spirit and my soul as one complete chorus singing praise to our God. Amen? Is there something on the inside of you that longs for that day? Absolutely. It's part of our great hope, right? For we know that if this earthly house, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has, what's those words? Has.
Past tense.
Past tense. The devil is not, God's not playing catch up to the devil. God's already done this. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us his spirit as a guarantee. Thank you, God. How often? Don't answer this. Do not answer this. But how often, when you are aware of the Holy Spirit, which I hope is often, does it jar your memory that one of the reasons why he was given to you is to cause you to be aware that the redemption of your body is guaranteed? Right? That should be something that is sparked in our heart when we think about him. He says, now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us of his spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident. Always. Always confident. Knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Right? We are confident, yes, yes, rather well pleased to be absent with the body and present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be found well-pleasing to him. Amen?
Amen?
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one will receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well-known to God, and I also trust we are well-known in your conscience. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf. In other words, we're well known to God, and we've spent enough time with you for you guys to be convinced of our good character. So we're not going to try to reestablish our good character to you. We are relying upon the fact that you're already convinced of this. In fact, you can boast about our good character to other people. Rather, see? He says, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but rather give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearances and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are of sound mind, it is for your benefit. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. What is it that caused them to come to that conclusion? The love of Christ on the inside of them compelled them. Notice in this statement was love for their brother and their sister and love for God. Do you see that?
Yes.
It's kind of sandwiched in between the statement, but it's there. The first and the second commandment. And really, the second commandment's all we need. Remember, we were there last week. You read in the New Testament, he says, you know what? If you would just love the, your brother as yourself, they said, you know, this is the command of God. And if you'll do with this, you will keep God's word in every area. You will do well if you love your brother as you love yourself. How do you love yourself? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's how you love you. Well, then how do you love your brother? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. In other words, you love your brother as you love God. And if you'll do that, you'll be loving God, right? Because you cannot claim to love God without loving those who are begotten of Him.
Yes.
Amen? Yes. We covered that last week as well. We'll go ahead and close now in this, but I wanted to bring us at least to this parking place right here where we see that the love of God is what compelled them. They were moved towards action because the inward presence of the love of God that the Spirit of God has spread abroad in their heart. It was not phileo, it was agape, right? A love that not only was sacrificial in nature, but the reason why it was sacrificial in nature is because that love created a preciousness of God in it. When we become born again, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God become precious to us. Means, the word precious means highly valued, right? We value Him. And because we value Him, we spend ourselves on Him sacrificially, right?
Yes.
And we find ourselves doing, right? Yes.
I was just going to say right here in Hebrews, talking about the fact that we hold on to that in one way, our confession. We must not let it go. And if we let it go, then we're not going to have that strength anymore.
Yeah, I'd say that's true, but I'd say it in it's actually in the reverse, because our faith actually operates because of the love, right?
Right.
And so therefore, that love is what holds on to the confession.
Yes.
Right?
Grace. 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 Grace.